Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn right along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. We should all thank God for the religious freedoms we enjoy in this country. Most of the time, this religious freedom is respected, and we are free to follow the dictates of our conscience as our conscience is informed by the Scriptures. On the other hand, even in our own culture, sometimes following Jesus will be hard. Jesus said as much. That following Jesus will cost you. It can cost us in terms of friendships. Following Jesus can cost us in terms of career opportunities and lost promotions and lost jobs. Sometimes following Jesus means that it will cost us our reputation. We will not receive the respect and honor that we would like to receive in this life. Sometimes following Jesus means that we will be hated and reviled and thought to be ignorant and backwards in our thinking. Our text this morning underscores this truth. For it calls for a great distinction in the church between men and women. Our text this morning says that women are to keep silent in the church. Now, put that out there on social media and see what happens. A message like this is hated by our culture. And those who believe and seek to be obedient to the Bible's teaching on this and many other subjects will seem to the culture around us that we are out of touch. We are unhinged. Specifically, as it relates to this issue, we will be viewed by our culture as chauvinists, patriarchal oppressors, and haters of women. But Jesus has some words of encouragement for us when following him is hard. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus encourages us when the world lines up against us, when our following Jesus comes into conflict with getting along with the world, and he says, "Be encouraged. You are blessed. Blessed now and blessed in eternity with a blessing that far exceeds any suffering or persecution you may face now." As we will see, being obedient to our Lord on this issue is not about cultural relevance, but it is about submission to Jesus as our Lord in every sphere of life and every aspect of our thinking. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 27. I'm backing us up just a little bit. We're going to focus on verses 34 through 40, but to set the stage, I want us to go back to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 14, 27. Paul writes, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our God, we come before you today recognizing that these verses put us out of step with the world around us. We want to rightly understand them. We want to rightly apply them to our own situation and context here. We don't want to go beyond what your word says, but we don't want to fall short of it either. So we ask, Lord, that your spirit would be present and help us. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Both in understanding these things and applying them. May we do so with charity, with love, compassion, and patience. For those within and for those without, for those who agree and for those who disagree. Lord, may we all submit ourselves under your sovereign rule, recognizing that you are Lord, and therefore what you say matters. It is ours to obey, ours to submit to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in chapter 14, has been concerned with how the Corinthians were conducting themselves in their corporate worship services. There seemed to be a spirit of rivalry, a spirit of competition, as many sought to exercise their spiritual gifts, to be in the limelight, to be at the center. This was especially true when it came to their use and abuse of spiritual gifts, especially the spiritual gift of tongues. They had a preoccupation, a fascination with the gift of tongues, and tongues was center stage in the life of the church at Corinth. And the result of all of this abuse was chaos, disunity, and a general lack of edification. Because people were talking over each other, because people were clamoring for the spotlight, because people were speaking in tongues without interpretation. There was a lot of noise, but not a lot of light. There was not a lot of edification going on. And it's to this situation that Paul speaks in chapter 14. And Paul, in these verses, continues his exhortation to the church of what is right, what is proper, what is orderly, how to conduct oneself in the household of God. And Paul shares in these verses three ways in which we honor the Lord in our gathering by doing what is proper and orderly. How to honor the Lord as we gather together through an orderly and proper conduct. The first of these is that we are to act orderly in the way women serve in the church. Verses 34 and 35. Paul's been instructing them on the proper function of both the spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues. We know that he has focused on those two gifts in particular, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. And now in verse 35, he makes very clear that these and other speaking gifts are not to be used by women in the corporate meetings of the church. He says, the women, verse 34, are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, this is not an easy subject, is it? It's not a comfortable one. In fact, if it were up to me, if I was completely in my flesh, I would have called in sick today and had Rob preach it. But by God's grace, here I am. If it were just up to me and I was walking in my flesh, I'd probably just skip these verses entirely. And certainly, if I only preach topical series, 5-week series, 4-week series, 7-week series, this, that, or the other topic, I would never, ever touch this. Who wants to say these things and run the risk of being misunderstood, run the risk of offending at least half your audience? But that is the beauty and the discipline of the consecutive, verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. These verses are here, and they are the next set of verses. And I can't dodge them. I can't call in sick. I have to deal with them. You have to deal with them. We all have to deal with them. These verses are here. They are meant to be here by the Lord. They are meant to be read, to be preached, to be rightly understood, to be wisely applied. So here we go. Our culture bristles at a text like this. It runs counter to so much that our own culture holds dear. Our culture values equality. And in many respects, that's a good thing. That both sexes should have equal opportunities. And this text seems so out of line with that. It seems so patriarchal. It seems so old-fashioned. So out of touch with the times. It's almost embarrassing to us, isn't it? Surely this doesn't apply to today's church, in today's world. Surely this was just Paul's personal opinion, which of course was merely a reflection of the times in which he lived, which of course were entirely sexist. Not so fast. We can't just disregard and write off what Paul wrote here. The context won't allow us to relegate this to mere cultural differences. Paul's instructions here are very straightforward. The women are to keep silent in the churches. And in case you weren't sure what Paul was saying, he then adds, for they are not permitted to speak. So what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that a woman's voice is never to be heard in the gathered assembly of the saints? They shouldn't sing? Women shouldn't sing, really? Women shouldn't converse, encourage one another? Well, how are you supposed to fulfill certain biblical commandments that talk about singing and encouraging one another and edifying one another and praying for one another if you're not allowed to speak in the church? So what is Paul talking about? Perhaps he's just talking about speaking publicly in some official capacity and addressing the entire church. Well, there's a few clues within the book of Corinthians that help us better understand just what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Now, Paul is concerned about Christian order in 1 Corinthians 11. He's concerned about how they conduct themselves when they gather together. Again, similar theme as chapter 14. Things are to be done orderly. Things are to be done in a certain way. And he's talking in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings. We already covered that, so you got that down, right? You understand that? I haven't seen a marked increase in head coverings in our church, so I think you understand what Paul was saying there. First Corinthians 11, 5. Look what Paul says. Verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, in the context, Paul was talking about the corporate gathering of the church, and he commanded the women who would publicly pray or prophesy in the church to always have their head covered as a culturally appropriate display of their submission, of their acknowledgement of God's design for them in creation. So if when the church gathers, the women are not supposed to speak, why then does Paul say what he says about women praying and prophesying, things that require and involve speaking in chapter 11? Is Paul in chapter 14 contradicting himself when he wrote what he wrote in chapter 11? Not at all. Given what we read in chapter 11, Paul in chapter 14 is not, in fact, saying that women are not allowed to speak at all. For there are appropriate times when they may pray and even prophesy. It's difficult for us to know fully exactly what these early church gatherings looked like and what all the elements were. Paul shares some of these elements in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Beyond little insights like that, we don't fully know what that early church gathering looked like and what all the elements were. It is possible that there were times when the men and women might split into separate groups for a time according to gender for the purpose of prayer and teaching and prophesying. And this gender-specific group would, of course, have been a very appropriate place for women to pray and prophesy as they gathered with the other women of the church. However, from chapter 11, it seems that there was at the very least an allowance, some kind of an allowance, for women to pray aloud and to prophesy publicly in the mixed gathering of both men and women. So what does Paul mean when he says they have to be quiet, they can't speak, they must be silent? Well, I think another passage which is maybe a little clearer on this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I want you to turn there with me. It's an important cross-reference. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul is writing to Timothy about how the church at Ephesus is to be ordered and structured. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Paul seems to boil his instruction down to two things. Women are not to teach men, and they're not to exercise authority over men. In short, in the context of the local church, women are not to lead men. Both the teaching role and in the exercise of authority are functions of leadership, and women are not to exercise leadership over men in the context of the local church. Why? I'm glad you asked that. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13 that it all goes back to God's creative design, his plan. He says in verse 13, it was Adam who was created first, than Eve. Now, let me say just a few things. First of all, we affirm that both man and woman are the special creation of God. They share that inequality. Not an inequality, but equality. Sounded like I said inequality. Man and woman both are the special creation of God, specially designed by God. Likewise, man and woman both are made equally in the image of God. Both man and woman are equally image bearers. Men are not slightly more image bearers than women are. That's not the case. We share an equality in terms of our bearing the image of God. But in terms of design, in terms of creative purpose, God had a different intention for the man and the woman. And he reflected that different intention in their physical makeup. You don't have to be, super smart to know there's a difference between man and woman physically. But the differences between man and woman do not end in the physical realm. There are many, many differences between man and woman. And these differences are not by accident, they are by design. God's design. Back to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, Paul says the reason the women are to be silent is because of what the law says. The law can be a reference to the whole Old Testament, or it can be a reference to the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. What does Paul probably have in mind here? It's likely he has in mind Genesis 2:18 and God's creative purpose for man and woman. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. That helper will be suitable for him. God's creative intention for the woman was that she would be a helper to man, a completer, one who would complement the man, helping to complete him, making up for his many, many deficiencies. And all the ladies say, mm-hmm. You can say amen. It's okay. It was not good for Adam to be alone. That's God's assessment of his own creative act. Not finished, not done yet. So I will make him a companion. I will make him a helper suitable for him. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul touches on this again. So back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Why do they need to wear these culturally appropriate signs of submission? 1 Corinthians 11:8, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now back to 1 Corinthians 14. Instead of speaking in the church in ways that exercise authority over man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:34, that they are to subject themselves. That is, a better translation would be that they are to be in submission, similar to what Paul said in 1 Timothy. Women are to order themselves, to voluntarily place themselves under the leaders and teachers and authorities in the local church. In verse 35, Paul makes the original command even more explicit and far-reaching. Women, he says, are not even to ask questions in church. Now, this gives us a hint that things at Corinth had really gone haywire. Things were really out of control here and chaotic. You know, there's a way to ask a question that is genuine and sincere and really wants an answer. And there's a way to do that that is undermining, that is spiteful, that is seeking to make a point. It's possible that was part of what was going on in this questioning that was taking place. It was not a reflection of a submissive heart, whatever the case. And so Paul says they're not even to ask questions. We don't find Paul saying this anywhere else but here in Corinth, which tells us that things really had, it seems, gotten out of hand in this area. Now, there is something to take note of here. Paul is assuming that women will be learning, that they will be asking questions, that they will be interested and will be seeking answers to their very good questions. This fact should not be overlooked. And in saying this, Paul is not merely reflecting the culture. Paul is actually going counterculture. For in many Greek and Roman societies, they looked down upon and excluded women from learning opportunities. Paul doesn't discourage them from learning. He simply wants them to learn in ways that honor God's design. Women who were married were not to ask questions in the public assembly, but were to ask their husbands. This is by God's design. Husbands in the home are to be the spiritual leaders of their wife. And one of the ways that husbands spiritually lead their wives is by answering their very good and very legitimate questions. Having discussions. Conversing about the things of the Lord. So if the wife is seeking consistently answers to her spiritual questions outside of the husband, then they are unintentionally short-circuiting God's intended design. And quite frankly, they're taking the pressure off your husband. He needs to feel that pressure, that responsibility to be the leader in the home, the spiritual leader of the home. So guys, it's time to step up. Ladies, you may be thinking, ask my spiritual questions to my husband. Have you met my husband? Well, husband, let's go. Open your Bible. Read it. Learn it. Listen to a good podcast. Grow in your understanding. Listen to good sermons. Listen, engage, ask questions of the text. Grow in your understanding of the Bible so that you can lead your family, you can lead your wife in the way God designed. And ladies, go to your husband with your questions. Don't seek a spiritual expert outside your home. God has so providentially ordered your life that the biblical expert for you is your husband. Now, it may very well be, husbands, that you need to seek out an answer. I'm available. I don't have all the answers, by the way, but I can help you. We can search for an answer together. Our elders would be happy to help you. Your Sunday school class teachers would be happy to help you. Your life group leaders would be happy to help you. We're in this together. So you take it upon yourself to answer your wife's questions. Be more responsive to her questions. Be more interested in her questions. This is by God's design. And when the wife seeks to have her questions, spiritual questions, answered outside of the husband's role, it short-circuits God's design. It undermines the husband's responsibility and provides discouragement for them to grow. Paul concludes this by saying that it is improper for a woman to speak in church. The word improper is actually shameful. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Strong language. This isn't an issue of cultural preference. It's not an issue that can be dismissed. It's an issue of shame and honor. It isn't a local issue, a cultural issue, a temporal issue, for it is connected to God's law and is reflective of the created order, God's design and intent in creating man and woman. Both God's law and the created order transcend all cultural and temporal issues. So you can't just dismiss it and say, that was then, this is now. And the church ignores this instruction to her great peril and to her great shame. So what's a woman to do? Where's a woman to serve? Well, she can serve anywhere as long as she is not exercising authority over a man in a position of leadership where she leads and exercises authority over a man or teaches men. She can teach women. She can teach children. She can lead and teach women and children. But by God's created design, she is not to be in a position where she exercises authority over or teaches a mixed group of both men and women. We honor the Lord when we gather and do what is proper and orderly in the way of women serving in the church. So women, serve. Serve with gusto. Serve where God has called you to serve. Men, step up. Answer your wife's questions. Lead. Secondly, the orderly way of submitting to the Lord's commands. We need to hear this just after what we've been through, verses 36 through 38. Paul understands that his instruction concerning tongues and on women teaching and leading the services was not going to be popular. Paul knew he was going right up against what they held dearest. Tongues and women leading and teaching and being an active, vocal part of the teaching and prophesying and praying and whatnot in the services. He anticipates this. And so in verse 36, he asks a couple of rhetorical questions that are filled with biting sarcasm. This is about as sarcastic as we'll see Paul get. Well, there's a couple other places where he gets pretty sarcastic, but this is a pretty good one. He says this, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" You know, the Corinthians thought quite highly of themselves. They thought that their church was the measure by which all other churches should be judged. They were the exciting church. They were the church where things were happening. Paul knew this, and he combats it with these sarcastic, rhetorical questions. In effect, Paul is saying, "I'm sorry, do you guys have a corner on the truth? And now remind me, how many books of the New Testament have you written?" "Oh, yeah, that's right, none." They thought too highly of themselves, and they thought too little of the apostles and of the writings of the apostles. Paul then says in verse 37, "If anyone says that a prophet or a spirit, or that they are a prophet or are spiritual, then let them recognize that what I have written is actually a command of the Lord." You cannot be a prophet of God. You cannot be a spiritual person and reject Paul's teaching on this subject. Wow. You've gone off the rails somewhere if you reject Paul's teaching on these subjects. Again, these things are not just Paul's opinions. These things are being written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are the commands of the Lord. And therefore, verse 38, if someone is unwilling to recognize the authority of Paul's words, then they are not to be recognized as either spiritual or a prophet, and they are not to be given a place of authority or influence or teaching within the church. You see, if we don't like what the Bible teaches about women in ministry or about spiritual gifts or tongues or about human sexuality or marriage or about anything else, then what we really have a problem with is not the preacher, not Paul, not the Bible. We have a problem with the Lord Himself. For we are unwilling to submit ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Jesus said to the crowds who were growing day by day, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. When we fail to obey Jesus' clear commands, this is not an intellectual problem. This is not an interpretive problem. This is not a cultural problem. This is a spiritual problem. So let us as Christians resolve to submit ourselves continually to the Lord's authority, to read God's word, to seek to understand it correctly, and then to apply it wisely to our life. To be submissive to what the Lord teaches, whatever it says, however different from the culture around us it will make us. Let us believe it and order our lives under it. We honor the Lord when we do so. Thirdly, the orderly way of rightly valuing spiritual gifts. Verses 39 and 40. Since chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul has had a lot to say about spiritual gifts. And while he's mentioned many different gifts, he has focused his attention primarily on two: the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. He's already made clear that prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is the superior gift to tongues because of its revelatory value. It reveals God's word and God's will. And thus it edifies or builds up the church. Tongues on its own cannot edify the church unless it is interpreted. And therefore, the gift of tongues must always be interpreted or it should not be exercised at all. Verse 28 of chapter 14. When tongues is interpreted, it becomes more like a revelatory gift, more like prophecy, because it communicates a message from the Lord to the church. And the church is edified by it. And so Paul here says in verse 39 that they are to earnestly desire prophecy and that they should not forbid speaking in tongues. Paul realizes that his many stipulations on the correct use of tongues could be misunderstood as him saying that tongue speaking should be abandoned entirely or that tongue speaking is illegitimate in the church. This was not the case. The gift of tongues was a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit, and it should be exercised in the church as long as it is done in accord with Paul's instructions on decency and order, as he says in verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner, which includes all of the instructions he's just given about how tongues are to be and are not to be exercised. These were gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were to be valued in the church, especially at this time when there was as yet not a completed New Testament. Do you realize how different a time that is? They don't have a copy of the Scriptures to guide them, to lead them, to inform them. And so the gift of prophecy and interpreted tongues, being itself a prophecy, were absolutely essential to the proper working and the healthy functioning of the church, the early church. So the question for us now is, are the gifts of tongues and prophecy for today? So too for the gifts of miracles and healings and interpretation of tongues. The gifts of knowledge and wisdom and the discerning of spirits. Are these gifts in our operation today? Well, my short answer is, as you've probably already picked up and surmised along the way, no, these gifts are not normative for the church today. Now, that word normative is important, and maybe it's not a word you use every day. Normative means it's normal. This is just normal. This is standard operating procedure. This is what we've come to expect when we gather together, this kind of normal occurrence. And I say that the gifts that we read in the book of Acts, the gifts that we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians, those revelatory gifts, those sign gifts, those miraculous gifts, are not normative, not normal in the operation of the church today. That makes me a cessationist, as opposed to a continuationist. A continuationist is someone who believes that the gifts, all of them, are normative for the church today. A cessationist is someone who says that they are not normative for the church today. Now, I don't like that label, cessationist. Not one bit. I don't know of a better one. I don't like it. For starters, it only speaks of what I don't believe in. It starts in the negative. Well, that's what I don't believe this. And that's not where I think you should start. While I don't believe that these revelatory gifts and sign gifts and miraculous gifts are normative for today, it doesn't mean that I don't believe in miracles. It doesn't mean that I don't believe in the power of God to do whatever He wants to do, whenever He wants to do it, wherever He wants to do it. He is sovereign and powerful, and nothing is too hard for Him. And so, for the miraculous gift of healing, I don't believe it's normative today. I don't believe that people have the gift of healing today. That makes me a cessationist. However, I do believe in the power of God to heal today, and that He does do it, and that it's miraculous, and it's beyond the doctor's ability to explain. He does so by His own sovereign will, for His own sovereign purposes, in His own sovereign time. He doesn't always do it. But when He does it, it's amazing. God can and does do all sorts of miraculous things. I believe this. What I do not believe is that the miraculous gifts we read about in the Scriptures are normative today. That is, that they are just a normal part of our gathering together. In Corinth, it was a normal part. This stuff was every Sunday kind of stuff. It was regular. Would be unusual if it didn't happen. I do not believe that we see these particular manifestations of the Spirit in the normal course, the normal operation of the church today. Now, I was going to explain to you why I think these sign gifts, these miraculous gifts and revelatory gifts are not in operation today. But I ran out of time. So we're going to do it next week. Next Sunday, I had planned, having explained these things a little bit further, to just make next Sunday a very practical, somewhat topical teaching on the issue of spiritual gifts, and talk about and try to answer the questions of how do I know I have the gift? How do I know which gift I have? How can I best use that gift in the church? Very practical, hopefully helpful teaching from God's Word on that. But we'll also talk about why these gifts, I don't believe, are for today in the same way that they were in the New Testament. What we can know for certain is that the Holy Spirit is active among us, and that we are absolutely dependent upon Him to empower us, to gift us, to use our gift effectively and powerfully in the church today. The Spirit of God is active and working. So whatever else you might mean by cessationist, don't ever let it cross your mind that I don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit or the need or our dependence upon the Holy Spirit or the ability of God to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, wherever He wants. I have witnessed God's great power in healing. I've seen it. I've prayed for God to heal, and He has. He has healed not so much through the gifting of an individual person. However, He is healed through the collective prayers of the saints as He answers their prayers and does something that is far beyond anything they could even dream about. Is it always His will? No. But when it is, it's an opportunity to glorify God and point out that our God reigns. And that one day He's coming back and He will once and for all put an end to all sickness, all disease. And he will welcome all those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ into his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are with us, that you love us, and that you are for us, and that you have sent your Spirit in fulfillment of your promise that he would teach us and guide us and empower us and seal us for the day of redemption. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we walk in him today. May we not quench him, but may we yield our lives to him, walking under his control. Lord, be honored as we seek to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.